To ask you if you would to turn to Romans chapter 8. Last night I had a different experience. Of course, the city fireworks were last night, and I don't know what you guys experienced last year, but when we came home, we found that our backyard had been amazingly transformed because our dogs got very nervous with all the banging. And so last night, instead of going out and watching them like I normally would do, I sat out with our dogs. I had the rather large dog, the we call her an Anatolian Shetland, buried with her head in my chest, head bowed as in silent prayer. I had the two labs behind me on the steps leading to the back door there. They also had their heads bowed as in silent prayer, quivering and shaking. And I kept talking to them and petting them. And I said, you know, I'd say things like, it's just big noises with pretty gray lights, because that's what they would have seen. And yet, it didn't seem to help. And I noticed something last night for the first time. That is, when you're out there and you're watching and you see all the beauty, it really goes by very quickly. When you're in a place where you cannot see the beauty of what's taking place, those fireworks feel like they take an eternity. Especially when you've got 140 pounds burrowing into your chest and about the same burrowing into your back. I was hard-pressed to be here this morning, literally. Paul takes that theme. That experience and puts it in a spiritual light. And so what I experienced last night was probably the most perfect illustration of what Paul stated in Romans 8. We're starting in verse 18 that reads like this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation awaits the eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen is not hope. I'm sorry, hope that is seen is not hope. For who believes for what he sees? For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with patience. Now really, if we were to carry this a little bit further, you would find that because of sin, there are three entities that groan. First of all, it identifies that creation groans because of the presence of sin. Secondly, you would find that the Christian groans from time to time because of the effects of sin. And the third thing that you would see, if we were to able to carry it that far this morning, is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, groans because of the complications created by sin. In particular, he groans because he has to help us in our prayers because we are not as spiritually astute as we should be because of the ravages of sin. And so this word groan is going to be used quite a bit in the next few verses. I was hoping that we would be able to survey verses 18 through 25 because I think it's a great preparation for communion. But as you look at this, first of all, you see Paul's resolve in suffering in verse 8. And this is kind of interesting. I can't think of too many times where Paul does this, but he starts the discussion with application. Usually, Paul just lays out principle and basically says, okay, now you apply it. Sometimes, he'll lay out some principles and say, now do this. And yet, this is one of the times where Paul gets very personal, and he's going to begin with the application of this concept, and that is, sin has made a mess of things. What is to be the believer's response because sin has marred everything that is around us? And put very frankly, or very simply, it's, I am going to consider the sufferings of this time, of this present time, are nothing compared to the glory that is revealed to us. And so two things. Number one is you have the present situation. And the present situation is misery. Years ago, there used to be a song. I think it probably originated on Hee Haw, but I've never actually seen the show. I just remember at our church, we had a country western night, and they did the song where it was gloom, despair, and agony on all, deep, dark depression, excessive misery, and I probably butchered the words, but punctuated through the song, there would be someone that would go, oh. Paul is conceding something, and that is this. Because of sin, this life has become exceedingly difficult, and there are problems. However, would you notice his approach to those problems? Because he says, I consider. And that word consider is actually an accounting term. And so Paul is saying, I've looked at all that's going on in this world. And again, you kind of have to look at Paul's life to get a sense for everything that he's seen. When he gave his biography, he identified himself as having been beaten several times, shipwrecked, a night tossed in the ocean. He was stoned literally to death. He was a prisoner for the gospel later in his life. And even during that time as a prisoner, he's saying, church, I want you to know something. We have a job. That is to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul was run out of town after town after town. He faced opposition. He faced antagonism, both from the religious community, those who would come in the name of Christianity and try to undermine the message and the work that he had performed. He was a man who gave up a normal home life. He spent his life as a nomad going from place to place simply because he needed to share the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And he paid the price dearly for it. This is a man who suffered much. Most people believe that because of Paul's background in the Sanhedrin, he was probably married and widowed. Most people believe that, let me start with what we know. We know that Saul suffered some sort of an ongoing physical malady. Most people believe it was an eye condition that not only made it very difficult for him to read and to function in a normal realm, but most people believe it was a particular condition that caused a great deal of oozing that would also make him very difficult for people to sit around him. They wouldn't want to look him in the eye unless they really loved him because it made for a very unpleasant experience. We don't know that for sure. We do know that he had to write in very large letters because of his eyes. This is not coming from the pen of a man who had an easy life. And yet he says, I consider, I reckon, I have calculated and accepted as a truth that as bad and as ugly as things have been in this world, when you compare it to what lies ahead for the believer, it pales in comparison. In other words, Paul is committing to something, and that is this. I am going to look at life with a promise and a hope of eternity with God. And I have to admit that one of my commentators put it this way. He says, earthly suffering is not an eternal reality. In verse 17, Paul's reference to suffering together with Christ likely alludes to persecution for confessing faith in Christ. Here, the present sufferings may refer to more than persecution, encompass the full range of human experience, sickness, injury, natural disaster, financial loss, poverty, hunger, and death. So in other words, he's saying that when Paul was writing this, Paul was literally not guaranteed tomorrow because of his faith. He could have been executed at any time because of Christianity. And we may not face that today, but we face injury, we face death, we face broken marriages, we face a variety of things, all of which are the offspring of sin. But Paul says, whatever you face in this world, if it's financial, if it's health, if it's a relationship, if anything else, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have a hope that is far greater than that. He uses this word glory. So the present is groaning. That which is pending is glory. And He's talking about the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now here's where I got kind of intrigued by this. Because if you follow chapter 8 the rest of the way through, there are things on this earth that we will experience that could be a part of this package. Now, I think ultimately, the ultimate revealing, the ultimate unfolding has got to be eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. Okay, that's the ultimate prize. And by the way, how long does this life last? 70, 80. I did a funeral once for someone who was 103. That was kind of extreme. Yeah, 98. Okay. Unique. Most of us don't make it that long. How does that compare to an eternity in glory with God? It's a blip. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm sorry, starting in verse 4, says, you know, when you compare the suffering of the moment with the eternity and glory, we're going to look back, and one day these afflictions, and by the way, that word affliction is a word that is intense. In other words, right now, I know that it hurts really bad. But if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, one day you're going to be able to look back at those things, and those afflictions, which are so painful and so hurtful in the moment, they're going to look like a blip. In other words, they're going to look like speed bumps. Whereas right now, they look like mountains. And Paul is saying, but don't wait for eternity, getting back to Romans, don't wait for eternity for that perspective. Start thinking in terms of, I get to spend eternity with God in heaven forever with unbroken fellowship, never marred by sin. And it's kind of interesting that the words here that are so key are, I consider. I'm setting my mind on this. I'm taking this as a fact. I am going to make this my view. I am promising myself that I'll never forget the glories of heaven. The second word here that's so important, and we tend to run over it, is the word glory. What does the word glory mean? We use it all the time. And you're probably thinking, well, glory, doesn't that mean like bright lights and stuff like that? Not really in its root. In fact, one of my favorite words for glory means to be heavy. I don't know why, I just like that one. But it carries with it the idea of importance, the weight of something, we might say. The importance. And he's saying, I'm looking at the things of this world, and I believe that it's just outweighed by the promise of the future. Now, ultimately, I believe that's settled in eternity. But I will have to tell you that as I was looking through the rest of Romans 8, I found at least three other observations that are still future tense in Paul's writings. So here are three things that I found. First of all, is the promise that all things are going to work together for good. And Paul's saying, I have that to look forward to. In other words, and I think this is so germane in the discussion because this is a future tense verb. All things are going to work together for good. That does not mean that we will enjoy them. And in fact, Paul defines that good as being conformed to the image of Christ. So it's kind of interesting. He writes, you know, we got these afflictions. These afflictions are going to be revealed to be something great. And it's going to prove itself to be worth the struggle because what it produces is going to be so great. And so not only do you have the ultimate prize of heaven, but Paul is saying, you need to understand something else, that there's a future work that's going to be going on here where God is going to use everything, no matter how ugly, no matter how dark, no matter how desperate, no matter how broken I seem in the moment, God wants to use all of these things to bring me into the image of Christ. Second thing, for those that know Jesus Christ as Savior, there is the promise that there is never going to be an eternal condemnation. Paul talks about this following verses 28, where he says, who's going to lay a charge against the elect of God? God could do it, but he's the one who authored the plan whereby you could be forgiven. Jesus could condemn us, but he's the one who laid down his life so that we could be forgiven. And if you have God the Father who's not going to raise a charge against you, and if you have God the Son who's not going to raise a charge against you, there is nobody else that can touch you. And we need to explain this really quickly, because not everyone is born a Christian. Not everyone who goes to church is a Christian. Yeah, I read a story about a Sunday school teacher who was trying to communicate to her class, how do you get to heaven? And she's waiting for one particular answer. But she wants to knock some of the other possibilities off the table. Do you go to heaven by being a good person? No. Do you go to heaven by giving lots of money? No. Do you go to heaven by following the Ten Commandments? Which none of us could do, but they all said no. She goes, how do you get to heaven? And the kids said, you die. But not everybody who dies goes to heaven. The only way to know, to have this hope that Paul is talking about, to have that promise of eternity, and to know that you will not be condemned in the final judgment, is to know that you were born into your sin, that you were lost in your sin, that you deserve the wrath and the eternal condemnation of God. But to also believe, as Scripture says, the God who is rich in mercy paid for all of your sin. Jesus Christ is God the Son. And He came to this world as a helpless baby. He became flesh. He lived the perfect life that you and I cannot live. And He allowed Himself to be crucified by sinful men. And when He stood on the cross, He stood, that's a bad term. When He hung on the cross, He offered Himself as a substitute to take the wrath of the Father. He became our sin. And the Bible says that all who believe that He paid the price in full. The Bible defines the gospel as knowing this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again according to the Scripture. All who believe. And Paul says it's not enough. Paul says we have to believe with our heart, because James says we can know there's a God. We can even say there was a Jesus. But that's not the same thing as believing with your heart, because those who believe with their heart confess. They repent. And it is a life-changing moment when you really understand that Jesus Christ paid the price in full. You are saved by your faith because of the grace of God. But the Bible says that we're saved for good works. We're not saved by our good works, but it reminds us that if we truly believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, we can never be the same. And we talked about the ministries of the Holy Spirit that are fighting to keep us from being the same as we ever were. God changes people. But I want to emphasize again that it comes because we believe that Jesus died for our sins. The change is just evidence of the belief. But if we believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full, if we believe with our hearts that He paid the price in full, we are forgiven freely, fully, and unconditionally. The Bible says that all those who have believed, their name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, we don't have to fear the final judgment, which means we don't even have to fear death. And you think about it, if we can take the fear of death off the table, night on the sea, being beaten, all these other things, Paul is saying, I don't have to fear death because I know that I'll never be eternally condemned. God chose to forgive. So we have the promise that all things work together for good. We have the pardon so that we're free from the eternal condemnation. The last thing is we also have the promise of the enduring love of God. And this is primarily from verses 31 through 39 of Romans 8, where it talks about how there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then all this in heaven too. And Paul is saying, I want you to look at your trials in light of eternity. I had a friend that used to practice this. It touched my heart and literally has changed my life. Because things would start to happen. And they had real painful issues. And he used to say, but you know, compared in light of eternity, this really isn't so bad. And he would use that term over and over and over again. And it really changed the way I started to think about things. And I'm looking at this list and I'm looking at my life and I don't have anything even close to what Paul experienced. Well, just the eye thing, but by God's grace, that's been changed too. And so we have the opportunity as God's people to say, in light of eternity, what does it really matter? Again, it's like the fireworks. When you can see the glory, these things go by quickly and the noise seems like a minor inconvenience. When you can't see it, it seems to last for an eternity. And I'll tell you, one other person that really spoke to my heart about this issue was the father of Rachel Scott. She was killed in Columbine. And he says, you know what? When we look at the problem, we are devastated. When we look through the problem and see God and we wonder, what does God want to do from this? We are sustained. Now, having said that, does that make all the pain go away? No. But does it give a purpose and a meaning to that pain that helps you navigate through it? I believe it absolutely does. And I believe that the better we can picture, or the better that we can understand, the more we think about eternity, the greater the strength level. John, in chapter 3, likens eternity, the setting our minds on eternity, he equates that or ties it together with the pursuit of purity. In other words, when I'm thinking about eternity and what it is that God is going to transform me into being, we purify our lives. Paul says that when we remember eternity and we encourage each other and we give hope, we do not grow weary. We don't faint. We'll get tired, but we won't collapse. It gives endurance. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it gives encouragement to think about eternity. So he starts with this application. The second thing he does, and this is not going to spend as much time on this, but he talks about the present repercussions from sin. What is it that sin has done? And this is in verses 19 through 22, where it says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that all creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." This is actually where I got the title for the message, because it just kind of reminded me of Laurel and Hardy. You remember his signature line? Hardy? Yeah, well, this is another fine mess you've gotten me into. And creation is basically saying that to humanity. Look at what you did. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because a lot of times we talk about how because of man's sin, the earth was cursed. That does not go far enough. The Bible says because of man's sin, creation was cursed. The universe was warped because of the sins of man. Does that not speak to the effectiveness or the power of sin to degrade and destroy? The universe was transformed because of sin. I guess there were no black holes, no supernovas or whatever those things were. But just really quickly, four words that kind of factor in here. And really, I made two observations. Number one is anticipation. And that is that there's a personification of creation, that it's longing to be seen, for men to be perfected so it can be restored. I like this phrase, the eager longing. The eager longing has the idea of stretching out the neck to look for something. You know what it reminds me of? I get to be a part of a lot of weddings. And whenever you have a groom who tends to be my height or perhaps even shorter, you get to see a wonderful illustration of this word. Because what happens is the groom's waiting up here at floor level, and we've got a sloped floor. And the bridesmaids come down and whatever the arrangement is. But there, it's all geared toward the main event. And the main event is what? The entrance of the bride, right? And when the bride comes into sight, everybody stands. And if you have a groom who's my height or even shorter, what you see is this guy doing this. Right? Because the only guy in the room that can't see the bride is the guy who's going to spend the rest of his life with her. And he wants to see what the dress looks like and all of that. And he's in love and he's just, where is she? I can't see her. Sit down, people. That's what this word means. Creation, it's just, oh. Because sin has caused creation to groan. It has neck craned at full alert. And there's this agony. Four words that are used here to describe the agony of creation because of sin. The first one is the word vanity. And the word vain means to be emptied of a purpose. What is the purpose of creation? Well, according to Romans 1 and Psalm 19, actually Psalm 8, the purpose of creation is to cry out the glory of God. And you think about it. As glorious as creation now is, the call to the greatness and the glory of our God has been diminished because of the presence of sin. Part of that, I believe, is it diminishes our ability to appreciate all that God has done. But also, creation itself is decaying. A scientific principle began the day that sin began in the universe, and that was the law of entropy. Everything has started falling apart. And it doesn't cry out as well as it used to. Second word that's used here is the word bondage. Some of your translations use the word slavery. Creation has been enslaved. Kind of an interesting thing is a lot of my commentary says, well, you know, this is just talking about the physical universe. I don't believe that's true. And in particular, they said, it really doesn't include man or the angels. Does anyone else disagree with that? Because I had a whole bunch of commentaries that said that this didn't include men or angels. Can I just say that men have been in bondage because of sin more than any other aspect of creation? And in terms of the angels, they weren't put into slavery because of sin, yet we have to recognize that their ministry would have been different without the presence of sin. Not to indicate that this is plan B. God knew what was going to happen all along. But you think about it, there's ministry and spirit. There's the time where angels are described as being protectors. Not to say that everyone has a guardian angel. That's not, I don't believe, an accurate rendering of the verse that's used to describe that. And yet it's sometimes they do serve as protectors according to the Word of God. Would they have to do that without sin? No. All creation. What about heaven? Has heaven been changed because of sin? I believe so, because in the Bible it talks about how Satan is the accuser of the brothers, accusing us day and night. And one day, all of this is going to be exchanged for a new heaven and a new earth. Third word that's used to describe the effect of sin is decay. The idea of that which is just physically deteriorating. And then the last word that's used here that's so descriptive is pain. Groaning together, as it were, with the pains of childbirth until now. I don't know what the pains of childbirth are like. I do know that your hand can get squeezed pretty hard during those times. Bible says, with the word groaning, quick definition of that word groan, it is an audible expression of anguish due to physical, emotional, or spiritual pain. Those groanings bewail a condition that is painful, unsatisfying, and a sorrowful cry for deliverance from a torturing experience. And that's the word that's used to describe creation. It's personified here. Creation is just destroying us and being destroyed. Wiersbe was writing about a mentor of his. And this guy was 93 years of age. And sharp as a tack, at least they thought he was, and in actually pretty good physical condition. He goes, you know, one thing I really would like to do is to go on a missions trip. But he said, I'm afraid my parents won't let me. This was the first time they had a little bit of concern about his mental acuity. And he goes, "Your parents?" And he goes, "Yeah, Father Time and Mother Nature." It's this idea of life is being destroyed because of the presence of sin. In verses 23 through 25, we see that we get to rejoice in our salvation. I'd like to hold off on this until next week because I do want to make sure that we have lots of time for the communion table. I'd like to read the verses where it says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And I'd like to finish with that last word, that we wait for it with patience, because of this. We're coming to the communion table. And one of the imperatives for the communion table is that we come with clean hearts. And I can't help but wonder how much sin we often carry because we've grown accustomed to sin. Number one being, well, in the context of these verses, how much time we spend complaining and cultivating bitterness of heart. Because we are entrenched in viewing problems from an earthly perspective. And not doing what Paul says and saying, you know what, we need to look at things in light of what God is going to do. When we come to the communion table, we need to come confessing. We need to come confessing attitudes as well as actions. Words and desires as much as anything else. Paul says, from 1 Corinthians 11, 20 and following, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not, for I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." In other words, I love this because Paul is saying, when you come to the communion table, you need to come ready. And this table is for everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. I mean, if you're at the point where you do not believe that Jesus did not die for your sins, or you believe that you're still having to work for your forgiveness, things like that, this is not for you. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ, we need to come with a heart that is prepared. We need to examine our hearts. And I would add to this based on other scriptures, starting as far back as the Psalms, but also some of Paul's writings as well, is that we need to make sure that we're not just examining our hearts and our own strength, but that we are inviting God to scrutinize our hearts. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O God, my strength and my redeemer. Search me, Lord, and see if there be any wicked way to be cleansed in me. Those were two of David's invitations. Paul's saying, I've judged myself, but I realize something. I'm not capable of judging myself because I don't see everything that's wrong with me. And he invites God, or cries out his need for God's help in examining his heart. Deal with anything that you know that is not right. Ask God to reveal anything that would keep you from coming in a worthy manner, that you might enjoy this moment of fellowship with the church and with the Lord. And men and musicians, if you would go ahead and come up during a time of silent prayer, that would be wonderful. And then I'll pray audibly for all of us. Let's go into a time of silent prayer.